We come today to the command, the seventh command, do not commit adultery. Just before we come to this, let me just lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you actually speak to our world. You did not leave us, as it were, with a package to open and then try to work out how the machine works, but you actually spoke to us and told us what things were and how they're meant to be used. And even when we do so much that is polluted and wrong, you not only go on speaking to us, Father, but redeem us. And we're deeply grateful this morning, Father, as your people, that we are those to whom you talk, those whom you show the way. And our heart's desire, Father, is not only that we may know these things, but that we may be able to be those you use, unworthy but called, to take this word to others as well. So we ask that you would do that for us as we share this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. So, do not commit adultery. The seventh commandment. The Lord tells us how important marriage is to him and what he wants us to do to protect it. That is, you shall not commit adultery. Very short command. But it goes to the heart, and as the scriptures open up, it sort of shows us, of course, that in saying you shall not commit adultery, you're not only saying that a physical or sexual relationship is for marriage, but it's not for any casual relationship or excitement or doing whatever we feel like either. In other words, there are other commands that show that by saying you shall not commit adultery, by speaking directly to married people, he was encompassing everybody in what he didn't want. The command addresses marriage. If it's spelling out of this in other parts of scripture, for example, if you go to Leviticus 18, you see a lengthy list of other people with whom you're not to have conjugal relations. Your mother-in-law, your sister-in-law, addressing, of course, homes where several families customarily lived together. And so there were numbers of women of marriageable age, of your age, in the same household. And so it's specifically identified, for, in case anybody missed the point, that he did mean one man, one woman, and not just those that happen to be living in your household. So that's just an example of how the scriptures spell things out more of later times. But also the logic of the command make it clear that all other non-marital use of sex is proscribed, not prescribed, but proscribed, meaning forbidden. We can think of Joseph, of course, as a person who took this very literally. And when a woman who was another man's wife wanted to seduce him, he ran for his life. You could also remember David, who didn't do that, but was taking ease when perhaps he should have been busy and fell for it. So whether it's adultery or fornication, it's playing around with something that God purposed for marriage. Saying this today is taken to mean that God restricts our freedom. Now, you know that what I'm doing here is not just for ourselves, but for those to whom we may speak. I'm sure the time has come when we cannot sit about as people who know certain things are true and look with some disgust or even anger at people who do different things. But we need to look at where people are and see if we can find some ways of reaching them. That's what I'm trying to do in these talks, and as I also try to do in my blog. We need to take very seriously the fact that many people, as soon as you say this, have written it out. They're not ready to listen to anything else you say, because all you're doing, you see, one of the reasons people give commands is because of power plays. And you're trying to exercise an authoritarian role, and so that's why you've pulled out a command from ancient history and thrown it at them. So that's the way they're thinking. And we need to just understand that. I think we're responsible not just for what we say, but for how we know people take what we say. So you can learn to speak with some wisdom. But saying this today is taken to mean that God restricts our freedom. Therefore, it's important to remember that in other words, God gave them for protection. But in fact, we see them as restricting, or some people see them as restricting. So we need to see the events from which these things arise. What's the storyline that's behind the giving of the commands? Now, you know that. There's 19 chapters of it before you get to chapter 20. The Lord has saved Israel from slavery. What a story. I mean, if you really want a good yarn to read to your kids, Dr. Seuss isn't too bad, even what some people are saying today, I suppose. Some of his stories might be a bit questionable, but he's been good reading, hasn't he? But, well, try Exodus 1 to 19. I've read 1 Samuel to a group of young people, and there's a lot of blood and guts in 1 Samuel. But we figured it was better for the children to hear blood and guts in God's covenant book than somewhere else, where it's taken to mean what God means it to mean. And what not. Do you see what I mean? It's all there. So it wouldn't be bad to read Exodus 1 to 19 to grandchildren or whatever. So he saved Israel from slavery. He's leading them to a land of their own. He calls them his special possession. It's not bad, is it? By favouring them, he's revealing himself to many others as well, who will look at their law and say, what a marvellous God you must have to give you a law like that. That's what God's intention was. By favouring them, he's revealing himself to many others as well. So if we don't have this narrative, this is the important thing. If we don't have this narrative, and a lot of people don't have this narrative, what about a church here in Adelaide who took their youth group to a community excursion on a Friday night or wherever they had their youth group, and one of the places they went to was a high Anglican church, and on the wall there was a crucifix of a man, like life-size crucifix, and one of the young fellows in the youth group looked up and said, who's that guy out there? Another story I heard the other day, very similar to that, just common things to you and me, don't know. You know that I think it's Operation Mobilisation says in Europe it usually takes about 4 years to see someone come to Christ. I said, why so long? And they said, there's so much to learn. People don't know. There's a story to tell. And sometime we might just need to ask if people like to read the Bible with us, or a few, you know, a bit of a gospel or something, so that they can get filled in. If they don't have this narrative and the story that follows, including God's son coming to earth, these commands may not make sense. They actually seem to be exactly what they've said, restrictive, unnecessary, foolish. But nonetheless, they need another narrative so that they can actually make sense of it. It's interesting, was it Freud who said about theory of evolution, names just go for me, writer of the theory of evolution, that is Darwin, thank you. He wrote about Darwin. He said his theory of evolution has made atheism intellectually respectable. It's a narrative that does a job. It makes God unnecessary. See, it's a narrative. That's what I'm just trying to illustrate. I'm not trying to prove a point about evolution or anything. I'm just saying, but if you don't want to have something, you have to find a narrative. You have to have a storyline that fits it, because people tend to believe things that are part of a story. That's just a fact of human psychology. So they invent another story. For example, these narratives may say, as they do at the moment, that being alive is simply a matter of chance. That's how it is, isn't it? How long it took, I'm not really interested in, but the question of whether it happened by chance, I'm very interested in. It didn't happen by chance. God said, and it happened. That's very different from chance, you see. But nonetheless, a huge number of people to whom we're talking actually believe that we're here by chance. That's their storyline. And the commands are the way we become victims of power plays. It's a huge story. In fact, the whole of Western civilization is trying to be rewritten to fit that narrative. It's probably the major perspective of our university lecturers who deal with these subjects. Or that we must decide for ourselves what it is we are and what we can do. These are a storyline. For example, gender, for example, is a matter of consciousness and not of biology. it's a storyline, and so forth. And some of us may need to go back and say, what is this storyline? Does it hold together? Is there some way I can actually show that it isn't true? And actually, the storyline that gender is dependent on a consciousness and not gender is a very slim argument. And it's worthwhile if you're going to talk to somebody, you might need to know what it is and how you can deal with it. You see, we just need to be sensitive. It's where people are. And if you're a missionary and go to another country, you learn the language. You learn what's important to them. And you gradually work to see if you can bring your thoughts up. We're in a missionary situation today in the West, aren't we? A lot of work needs to go into building up these storylines, and huge amounts of research are done to build them up. And I'm not really sure that all of us are going to do that. I'm rather sure of my own storyline. And I simply, well, I think I say, well, it just depends a lot on whether you believe in God or not. And then they might ask me, well, what does it like when you believe in God? And then you've got a chance to tell them your storyline, which is the one God's revealed. Anyway, that's how we might deal with that. Interestingly, these narratives lead to commands. Interesting. It's not just Christians that have commands. Every storyline comes with commands. Just as certainly as the Lord's story does. Just listen to the daily news. It's incredible. It's a very legal society, isn't it? We have to make sure other people conform to our storyline so that our freedom is secured and that we can arrive at a land we've imagined, which is what Israel was told, a land they could go to, you see. It's a storyline that gets you somewhere. So the Lord, was it the storyline of Rousseau? That if you encourage sexual libido, it will encourage a person to have their fullness of life. That was the intellectual position, and it's still basically current. It's a storyline. Now we have to have a laws that back up that storyline and make it so that you cannot be prejudicial against anybody for any reason. So if these narratives have not researched what God has said to the world, let's think about what that is. You see, they haven't. If you ask them what the Bible says, they don't know. Some intellectuals do. Some people in the street might do so, but many don't. If these narratives have not researched what God has said to the world and what he's promised and what he's done, they are not based on all the available information. God speaking to Israel is fact. It happened. It's a part of our history. It's such an important part of our history. People have been working hard for how many years? 3,400 years to keep it alive. A lot of people believe it's true, and a lot of people have died to make sure the next generation knows it. So it's an obviously important part of what's happened, isn't it? It's actual fact. And so it's available information that needs to be looked at. On the other hand, if we believe our Creator is kind and generous and that he has sent his Son to live us among us, we can follow through what his command is about marriage means. And so that's what I'm going to do. Pardon the going into the background, but can you see how you cannot talk about commands unless you're going to prepare to talk about storylines, because they come from somewhere, not from nowhere. It's not do it because it's right. It's do it because look who God is and what he's done. And that's the way, that's how it's brought. So that's the way it has to be told. Right. So that's, if you like, just talking about the whole matter of the command and commands in general. But now let's come to the marriage in particular. Marriage has been with us from the beginning. And you know the story in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God makes a man. And it's just interesting to read the story. You know, narratives are important, and the way in which things are spelled out is important. And if you read Genesis 2, it's actually telling you about God putting a man in the garden and telling him to look after everything. And then he names all the animals, but there was no animal that was suitable for him. And we think, well, there's nobody to wash his dishes. I'm being very sexist here and sort of going back to stereotypes or something or other. Did you follow what I mean? We're not saying that. Adam was about a king-sized job
caring for the creation, everything. And there wasn't an animal there that could help him do it. Do you see that? You can't manage the creation unless there's a woman that brought to the man. Man's a bit helpless. Can you see what that's saying? He's not complete yet. So, and God says it's not good. And he said it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Now he says it's not good. So it's very important, isn't it, really, to actually read the narrative. But what's he about? What was Adam about at the time God said there's no creature fit for him? Now, that's the word that's used, fit or suitable, in the translations I've looked at. But the actual word is like opposite. If you actually could read Hebrew instead of English, you'd actually look at them, and it's a word that means like and but opposite. The likeness, you see, is that she also is made in the same image. But there's an opposite. And don't we know it? You've only got to be alive for a short while and you know there's a difference between a man and a woman. And as the French say, vive la différence, may the difference live on. You know, I mean, it's where would we be? Not only in not being able to reproduce ourselves, but where would we be in terms of all of the ferment that happens between maleness and femaleness, and particularly in a marriage? And so God made this amazing, not just the woman, but made the man and the woman, and made there to be a difference that was essential to the unity. Can you see all that's being said in that little word, fit or suitable? It's more than that. It's something that's so different and yet so necessary to the accomplishment of the task that he's given to Adam. So, and he makes the woman, he brings her to the man. It's very interesting being brought. God brings the woman to man, only then can they take up their responsibility to look after the creation. There's a little comment here that I had that I've just put away in my Bible here and should bring out. Here it is. Yes, I think I've already said this. The likeness is that we share together, male and female, in the image of God. But the difference is hard to define, but essential. And I've talked about that already. Just as a matter of interesting, and this is where sometimes a bit of extra research helps. Feuerbach, who's a theologian and a philosopher in the 18th century, about 19th century, and was influential in Karl Marx's doctrine of communism. He built on Feuerbach, the philosopher. So it's just important to know that. One writer, Feuerbach, in the 19th century French philosopher, said, there's a quote, sexuality is a distinction which pervades the entire organism, which is everywhere present, which is infinite, and whose beginning and end are beyond discovery. It's interesting, isn't it? Not necessarily a Christian man coming out of the Bible, but just coming out of observation. Helpful to know that today when that whole point is questioned. So we are given a line of explanation that, going back to the Bible story, the story God's given us, we're given a line of explanation about all subsequent marriages. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, part of that whole story. So, in other words, before they express their love physically, they need to leave one family to create another one. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave. What are we actually saying there? Just words we use, and I've heard them in many weddings perhaps, but what are we actually saying? Well, the words basically mean that you're going to leave that family, you're going to create another one. So, as I tell young folks, if You don't start a family when you have your first kid. You start a family when you get married. You don't create a family by having children. You are a family, so the child's got something to belong to. It's interesting, isn't it? The most important thing mother and father can do for their children is to love each other. I think, and I've seen that written by a psychologist as well, and it's not just me that's saying that, but it's an observation. the most important thing you'll ever do for your children is to love your spouse. They need to know that mum and dad love each other. Their identity is bound up in that happening. Not a small thing for one man to leave his family and a woman to leave her family and start another family, which is a unit.
They need to leave one family, create another one, and be faithful then to the one that is to cleave. That is to hang on for dear life, for the whole of your life together. Be faithful to the one who is like but different. So they become one flesh in sexual union. Very interesting comment. I've just put the reference down there, 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, he who lies with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. Interesting. Now, I don't think he says they're actually married. I don't think he's trying to make that point. But he's actually saying how drastic an action it is if you go and have sex with someone outside of your own marriage. You're becoming one flesh with a person you can never be one flesh with, in other words. But you see that being one flesh is a way of saying they have a sexual relationship. That is, they have a complete union of their physical beings together, and not just, of course, in the act of copulation, but in the whole being of their lives together, because the one illustrates and fills out, if you like, the whole unity of life. So they become one flesh by sexual union. The dynamics of people sharing a sexual relationship so profound that the only place it ought to happen is when a man and a woman pledge lifelong faithfulness to each other. You try and say that sex is just a small thing. It's just a way of going out and being, you know, having fun with your friend. It's so patently not true. And we need to call it out, I think. And it's becoming clear in our society that it's not just like that. Marriage enables sex to be a power for good rather than a power to pollute and destroy each other. And that is what the Lord is protecting by his command. But not only that, as we'll see in just a moment. And we go on to that now. So we've moved from the command and then the marriage. Now we talk about the community. We have to see the whole storyline. It's not surprising that God makes so much of marriage. And he does. He makes a lot of marriage. It's not surprising God makes so much of this. He's creating a covenant community to be close to him and to be cared for by him. Jesus is going to come. He's going to take a people to be his bride. Actually uses the word. Interesting, isn't it? Marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant, like God's covenant with us. Mentioned to be a covenant in Malachi chapter 2, is it? You've broken your covenant of marriage with your spouse, he says about people who've divorced. Marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant like God's covenant with us. It represents this, and I love that word. I think it's a proper word. It represents, it represents. This is what God is, makes a family. We represent to our children what God is to us. Do you see that? So represent doesn't mean, say, like it's a copy or something. It's representing. It represents this God relationship in human-to-human relationship. Because children are born into this union, they can grow up in an environment of faithful love. And this is how they learn to be human beings. You can use some statistics. And again, here sometimes we're just going a bit broader than our Bible. Might just help in your conversations with people. But there was a whole research done in America. And it looked at all the indicators of human well-being, you know, finance, health, education, happiness, location, whatever. All the indicators, commonly regarded indicators of human flourishing. And it found out that those who were being brought up by their biological parents exceeded on all counts. End of subject. It's interesting, isn't it? Doesn't prove a thing, but it's just fact. And yet that fact is willingly ignored by others. Now again, I've got to be careful here because at this point, if you didn't notice, can start to get uppity. Do you know what I mean? And we've just got to be so gentle.
about all these things. So I hope I'm speaking to the converted and you'll understand. But perhaps a good idea if I just make an illustration of myself about things we've got to avoid. It's no good getting upset with or angry with people. They've got another storyline. We're in a missionary situation. We need to help them to come to something new gradually. So marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant. It represents the God relationship. And because children are born into this union, they can grow up in an environment of faithful love. Just remember a story on page 3 of the Advertiser. I still remember it years and years and years ago. And this guy was causing all sorts of trouble for the social welfare people. And he just seemed to be an impossible case. And he says, all I want is my mum and dad to love me. He diagnosed himself. Doesn't excuse him. But he called it out. It's interesting, isn't it? You may say this is all idealistic, or I should say it's more likely that other people we talk to will say it's all idealistic. Not really. An ideal is an idea we turn into a doctrine. True? And we've got storylines there, we've got narratives that are being created and so forth, and we've got ideologies, we call them. An idea is an idea turned into a doctrine, something we create. But marriage is something God creates. It's not an idea. It's how things are. So now let's come to the matter of the command itself, dealing with our sexuality. Don't commit adultery. Oh, that's all right then. We can all go home now. We know what to do, what not to do. Oh, yes. It's not quite like that, is it? If you're married, there's something you share with that person you can't share with anyone else. Sexual union. And all the intimacy that goes with that. So sex is not okay if you're steady with your girlfriend or boyfriend. It's not okay if you feel deeply about each other. The traditional vows are a promise, not a wish. I remember conducting a wedding for a young couple. They were a great couple from Adelaide Uni that I'd known, and they wanted me to marry them. And so they said, can we write our own vows? And I thought, well, they're Christian folks. They've got a lot of biblical knowledge. They're a good couple. I'll let them have a go. So they came back with their own vows. They said, we want to do this, and we wish this, and we think that this is a good idea, and so forth. And I read it to them, and I said, you haven't promised a thing. The language used today lacks definiteness. Have you noticed? And he was a good, young, Christian couple, and they couldn't write their own vows. They looked at it, they saw it was valid, they said, we'll go with what you've got. I take you to be my lawful wedded wife, to have, to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for rich, for poor, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge you my loyalty. That's definite. believe it, marriage is a legal contract. It's got legal implications and so forth. Now, of course, we make it and we can break it easily these days in law, but God still believes what he believes and given us what he's given us. So it's not a matter of feeling or wish. Your body's not your own to do what you like with. It needs to be kept for the person you may marry one day. And I just love it. You know, the book of Proverbs was probably written for young fellows because they were the ones that got an education in those days. And the book of Proverbs is about that. Let me just read it. It's great. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Young people got a lot of urges. They need some plain language and they need some encouragement. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated also always with her love. Now, that's not bad, is it? It's not just a case of be faithful. It's a case of enjoy what you've got. It's interesting, isn't it? Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. And last verse, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he's led astray. So clearly sexual interest is strong when we're young. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just important to know that God's given us certain things, otherwise the human race wouldn't reproduce itself. There's and a lot of other reasons as well. There's nothing wrong with this. We are made by God and he takes account of it. The fact that our community makes so much of sex doesn't help, of course, so we need to be prepared to be different from others. We need to take some special measures. And it doesn't matter if you're in your 80s, you've still got to take special measures. Do you follow that? Otherwise, our affections become dissipated. And waiting won't do us any damage. If we're talking to young people, waiting won't do us any damage. We'll learn then that love is not just feelings. We'll learn that, you know, you didn't just fall in love. Or we made love. What does that mean? Well, it means they had sex. Well, love, sex isn't love. And love isn't sex. It'd be great if a guy had learned that before he married his wife. Wouldn't it? Because then he'll have some reserves. Any marriage is going to have some resilience. And better learn some resilience before they get married. And holding off for a while will help to build that resilience and learn all these other things. There was a book I read one time about dating, and it was just talking about trying to get to know your partner that you hope to have in a larger community. Because in a larger community you see more about the person you want to marry than if you just have a one-on-one relationship with them. Now, that's interesting. Not always possible, but it's a good idea. Do you follow? There's a lot more going on than just being titillated when it comes to finding a partner. Again, I'm preaching to the converted, I'm sure, but you follow what I mean? We've just got to have some resources, don't we, to talk to our young folks if we have the opportunity. In fact, waiting will give us character and purity to give to the one we want to spend our lives with. Outside of marriage, sex makes increasing demands. Boy, does it ever. Because it's not the real thing, that is an expression of married love, it needs increasing doses like a drug. The verse Mark 7 doesn't really illustrate that particular point. It's a basis, but it certainly pollutes and it debilitates us. It leads to other kinds of dissipation as well, even community violence. Free sexual expression hasn't encourage the best in our humanity. It hasn't led to happiness. Just look at the number of court cases going on at the present time on this issue. Do you follow? Go figure. Look at the facts and see if just doing whatever you feel like actually makes you a stronger person or builds a better community. I don't think it passes on either of those tests. There's a dynamic or energy in sex that needs marriage for it to be a power for good rather than a power for evil. It's a big subject today. And we need to be across it in some way, I think. Jesus makes the seventh commandment even clearer. He says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes to show the lengths we should go to if we're going to avoid sin with our eyes or with our hands. Cut them off. Dig them out. I mean, it's pretty gruesome. And I'm sure he doesn't mean it literally. It doesn't mean self-harm. But he does mean run like crazy. Doesn't he? And there's no other way. Joseph got it right. Flee youthful lusts, Paul tells. Who did he tell? Timothy, young preacher, a young minister of the gospel, and he tells him, not just a guy on the streets that's trying hard to be a Christian, he's talking about a respected Christian leader, and he says, flee youthful lusts, flee from or oppose Satan who wants to make a monkey out of you on a chain. That's what you'll be if you give way to fleshly lusts. Not just flee from, and I'm just reading something here I've written down, run to Christ, who keeps himself unspotted from the world to be our Saviour. Just think of your bridegroom, the one that you're going to marry one day. Christ is part of the church. Just think of what he's done to keep himself pure for you. Where would we be if he didn't keep himself pure? Well, think about these things. You see, you don't just need to say, I can't. You need to know, see what you've got. What we've got is a pure bridegroom. He's fantastic. I'm glad he waited for me. Kept himself so that he could give himself to us as a pure bridegroom. And a saviour who he is in himself and for you. You remember Thomas Chalmers it was who wrote a well-known sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he goes through in great reasoned detail in showing how you cannot just say no to yourself and have it work. You have to say yes to something different. Very important psychology, very true, and the Bible provides you with plenty of stuff to put on the other side. That's why, do you see, you need not just something to avoid, you need something to savour. We are people with taste buds, and we've got emotional taste buds, you know what I mean? And we need something to savour so that we can walk away from the things that are otherwise. He's kept himself for us. We begin then to see people not as they are in the present. In other words, you're looking at a person and you say, oh, golly me, look at them. But we can see other people as God wants them to be. Do you follow him in your engagements with other people? That they are presenting in all sorts of ways and they're trying to use allurements that are not helpful at all. How are you going to relate to them or see them as Christ sees them? I think it's interesting. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge one man died for all, therefore are all dead. Later on he says, we don't judge anybody according to the flesh. How people present themselves to you is one thing. How God is seeing them is how you need to see them. Not as a person who's trying to flout their stuff out there, but as a person that God loves and is mucking up their life by the way they're acting. Do you follow? We need some compassion. We need some eyes. And the eyes we need are the way that God is seeing things. Well, now we come. Paul spells this out, how to be careful we need to be when it comes to morality. And again, I'm just going to read these few verses, just a few verses. Let there be but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named amongst you, not even any dirty jokes. It's not proper amongst the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partners with them. That's straight talk, isn't it? To Christians. Effectively saying, you can't be a Christian and mess around with your sexual life. Not only what you do, but what you watch. Now, what about redemption? It's been pretty straight talking, so let's come to redemption. What happens if our lives have been shaped and soiled by breaking God's command? Who can clean up the mess? Now, believe me, it can be a mess. Here's where the difference between God's story. This is why I love the story. There's no story like it. The difference between God's story and the story we write for ourselves matters a lot. The stories we write can't invent a redeemer. But God sends one. And that's why we love Christ so much. He takes to himself all the pollution we've gathered about ourselves by breaking his commands. He bears God's judgment on it. What we've done is rotten. And Christ shows how rotten it is by becoming sin on a cross. And when they killed Christ, they didn't get the wrong man. God had made him sin, and God showed us what he thinks of sin. He takes to himself the pollution we gather about ourselves by breaking his commands. He bears God's judgment on it. And he rises from the dead and says to you and me, you're clean again. That would be about the best words I've ever heard in my life. You're clean. Bearing dirtiness of soul destroys us. And it's destroying people around you and me. Is that true? And they need to hear that our story includes a story of a Redeemer. Whatever happened in the past, you can live as someone who is clean and, in this case, ready for real marriage. So just concluding, this leaves many current issues unaddressed, things like gender fluidity, homosexuality, and numbers of others. But if we understand how God has made us, the command he's given us, and the redemption he's accomplished, we'll know that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman and not for anything else. And all the other things we discuss need to take that as its starting point. That sorts out a lot of issues, doesn't it? Our dear Father, we thank you for being so clear to us right from the beginning as to what you wanted and to what you're about, taking us to be a people for yourself, giving us a Saviour who is unpolluted and clear and can be honestly called our bridegroom, without, and not only so, but can make us also who are a bride who has no spot or wrinkle, so that we may enjoy a community that is not just pleasant now, but forever. And our Father, we pray that we'll see that our marriages are a witness to that, and that young people growing up today, and others as well, who've played around and thought and believed the lie that's put out by the world, will actually see who you are and what you've done, and learn to live according to your command. We ask these things with some feeling, but also with confidence in you, Father, that you love our prayers and that you've heard them. In Jesus' name, amen.